You go ahead and take your Bibles again, if you closed it at this point, and turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. 25 years ago, this month, there was one topic of conversation that was going on in the news that everybody had an opinion on and had heard about. October 2nd of 1995, everyone was waiting for a verdict. It had started almost a year and a half before with two individuals, Nicole Simpson and Ronald Goldman, being slashed to death outside of her home. The suspect in it almost immediately was one O.J. Simpson. And for the next couple of months, that was followed, and most of us followed on the occasion when it happened, a white Bronco driving around L.A., followed by hundreds of police cars and people on bridges cheering or just there for the spectacle of what was going on. And it took months after that to finally get a court session organized and lawyers to be able to get themselves organized for finally having a court case. I think for many that was one of the first occasions that they have ever watched a live court session outside of the People's Court or something like that, where it was a legitimate court case in the sense of it was a major crime that was being judged. And as you went along, people all had their opinion on what happened, what they thought, as if they were there. But it came to that day in October 2nd of 1995 that most people were waiting to hear what the verdict was, what the jurors had finally decided as a result of all the evidence that had been laid out in front of them. I can remember at that time I was teaching, and the class that I had during the hour that it was actually supposed to happen was a speech class. And so we turned on the radio just to hear what was going to happen, because that had been the topic of conversation. And everyone waited for the verdict. I mean, that is something that when it comes to a crime drama, and especially one, something Perry Mason-like as far as a drama, you're always waiting for the verdict. Problem is, the Perry Mason, it's usually not a verdict. He usually comes up with something, and there's really no need for a verdict at that point because you know what's going to happen. But when it comes to any court case, perhaps you've had to go through a court case of different matters or situations, you are waiting to hear the verdict. And what you have in Romans chapter 3 is that you have a verdict. Actually, the verdict is in, and the verdict is simply this: everyone is a sinner. Everyone is a sinner. That's the verdict of what you find here in Romans chapter 3. And what you have is kind of a courtroom scene where you have the final arguments of the prosecuting attorney against all of mankind, every man and every woman. You have this prosecuting attorney that is there, and he's making his final arguments before the judge. And what you see going through the passage is that we read this morning, and perhaps you noted this, is that first of all, as this verdict is being brought, but the prosecuting attorney's got his closing arguments here, you see what I've just simply described in my own wording, the universality of sin. You go, what do you mean by that? If you read through this passage, you saw statements that are, well, general statements, seemingly, if they were used in any other situation. I mean, think about this. Sometimes you as parents have had to deal with situations where your teenager says this: everyone else is doing it. Or everyone else has it. And you go, really, does everyone have it? And is everyone doing that? Let's talk through each individual that you know. Do they? And you kind of go through that. And oftentimes we throw around those kinds of general words, all, no one, everyone. But in this case, having gone through Romans to this point, you have to come to this conclusion that everyone sins. And perhaps sometime, maybe not right now, but you may want to mark this out on your own time with something that will highlight this. But what you ought to do in verses 9 through 12 is just go through and mark all these universal words and phrases that are in this passage. Verse 9, you see this, no in no wise. Okay, there's no way possible that this is the case. Or you see in verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles. That covers everyone. You had the Jews and the rest of the nations. That covers everyone. That's a universal statement. You go to verse number 10. None are righteous. And then this statement, no, not one. Or you get to verse number 11. You find this, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are, and it kind of changes directions, they are all gone out of the way, and they are together, another word there, become unprofitable. There is, and that goes back to this kind of negative idea, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. I mean, you go through this, and you begin to find, and even I just realized this, I missed the one in verse number 9. They are all under sin. So you just go through and you mark there, you begin to have these very, you know, kind of whole, universal, everybody statements that are made here. And it's just simply saying this, that sin is universal. There are no exceptions. No one is the exception. There are people in this world that think they're the exception, but they're not. And so as you go through, you begin to see this, but then the other thing that you have to go through and see is that there is a continual nature of sin, if I'm going to put it that way, or continuity of sin. You go, what do you mean by that? If you note, as you go through the passage here, there are statements like verse number 10, as it is written. What you have in this passage is a series of statements that are quotations of passages of Scripture. You may have a center column reference Bible where some of these kind of notes are placed there, but as you read through, you go through verses 10 through 12, and you have quotes of Psalm 14, and Isaiah 53. You have these quotes that seem to be from that, and this idea that there's no one that is righteous seems to hint at even Ecclesiastes 7:20, where it makes this statement, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You can't find a person that you go, that's a really good person, and look at their life long enough without finding some sort of sin in their life. And so you have that quote, and then you get to verse 13, there's a quote of Psalm 5:9. You get to verse 14, that's a quote of Psalm 10 and verse 7. Verses 15 through 17 is a quote of Isaiah 59, 7 through 8. Verse 18 is a quote of Psalm 36 and verse 1. And so you go through and you begin to find as you go through that what we're reading about is not something that the Apostle Paul is coming up with. He can go back sometimes thousands of years and have these statements that are just pointing out the fact that people have always been sinners. And he doesn't, as you look through that, you realize he doesn't even go back to the law, which is what the Jews tried to judge themselves by, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law of Moses that Moses wrote, especially books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that they would judge themselves by. He doesn't even quote from that, because that's what most of these people would say, well, that's the standard, have we met this? No, he's just going through and going, the whole of the Bible, the Psalms, the prophets, These statements are made that people are sinners. And if anybody was to read in the law of Moses, you just get to chapter 3 of Genesis and you realize the first people on earth in a perfect environment were sinners. Sin has been a part of human culture from generation to generation. It is not just a cultural thing or a society thing that one society has it and one doesn't. No, it has been across cultures and across time that people are sinners. And so there's a universal nature of sin. Everybody sins, and this has been something that's been a part of life. And so as this is all laid out, what you realize, this is a statement of a prosecutor. I mean, if you don't understand the fact that you're a sinner, well, then he wants you, as the prosecution's case goes along, he gives a general opening statement to his closing arguments. I mean, verse 9 is a statement that perhaps he's speaking to part of the audience and they still think that they're okay. I mean, they still, after three chapters of laying out time and time again what sin is like, he says this: what then? Are we better than they? Are you sitting here going, I'm better than so-and-so? I'm better than that group of people? And the prosecuting attorney, in his general statement, makes this statement: no, in no wise. For we have proved beforehand, the previous three chapters, we've laid it out. Gentiles, Jews are all sinners. They're all under sin. That is kind of a statement there. They're all under sin. What eventually Paul's going to talk about in Romans chapter 6 is that people are under the dominion of sin, under the rulership of sin. And you read throughout the scripture and you find this to be the case, that people that are living in sin are not free. They're under burden. They're under submission. Ephesians chapter 2, that is that passage that tells us, for by grace are ye saved. Before that, it's just laying out why we needed grace. Well, it's because of the fact that we were a slave to our own desires and our own flesh, and we were under the prince of the power of the air, and that we followed the course of this age. We followed the course of this world. We did all of these things. We're slave to these things, and we were walking in darkness, and we were blind. We didn't know where we're going. A person in sin is under sin, in slavery to sin, is not able to get free of it. And for this prosecuting attorney, that is his statement. He's just simply laying out, there's everyone that is in sin is under a burden they can't get free of, a weight that has them stuck under the judgment of God. And then as the prosecuting attorney goes through this, what he begins to lay out is that we sin in every area of our being. He lays out that we sin in our mind. You say, where is that at? Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. In Romans 1, it started off the fact, as we said, that mankind can see the world and understand the intricate design of the smallest of cells and the large vastness of the whole universe that we can look at, and they have to come to the conclusion there is some sort of creator. There's some sort of designer. They are foolish if they come to the point where they go, well, there is no such thing as a God. And that's why the scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, because that's a person who is not thinking at all, not observing. But to be honest, every sinner has observed God and his creation, and what they've decided is, I can come up with something better. And in my mind, I'm going to come up with something better than what God has given me and who he is. And this is why you have in Romans 1, people crafting for themselves idols. And they come up with these creatures that they say, this is what's going to take care of me, rather than the one true God. And then you get to the Jews, and what have they done? They've crafted their culture to protect themselves and to be what they want it to be, and they've shaped it a certain way rather than what God has said, and they just kind of go, this is what we think ought to happen. And what you find is that every human being has sinned in their mind. In fact, you think about this, you think about the being of individuals, their heart is the center of their being, and that's where sin originates. Their mind, their heart. And so for every person, they've sinned with their mind. They have sinned in their will. You see this in verse number 12, they are all gone out of the way. Reminding us, you have in Isaiah 53, that all we like sheep wander away. We go our own course. Even though there's a shepherd that's trying to shepherd us, we just kind of go, you know, I'm going to go my own way here. Even though this is what I should be doing, my will is to go this direction. And God has laid out all sorts of things very clearly when it comes to His will. Every human being goes, you know what, I think I've got something better. I've got a better plan that somehow I'm going to impress God, and that they're going to go and do certain things and be better than what they could be. But what verse 12 says this is that they've together become unprofitable. What they do values nothing in the sight of God. In fact, as a human being, you realize that even our righteousnesses, as it said in Isaiah, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And as Jesus dealt with individuals who were the self-righteous individuals of His day that are saying, we've come up with a way to please God. God described them as that you're whitewashed sepulchers filled with what? Dead men's bones. Here, these individuals had come up with their own course, their own way, their own will, and said, this is what's going to be pleasing to God, not what God said. And our righteousness falls far short. In fact, is sickening to God because it is so far removed from what He says. You find also that every person has sinned with their mouth. You see, in verse number 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. Think about this, and none of us would want to do it, is to open a grave. But that's what's being talked about. It's something that is pouring forth stuff that is gross. And all of us have done this at one time. We've been gross in our speech towards others. We've been gross in our speech towards God. We've been mean-spirited. We've been violent in our speech. We have cursed God. We've lied to others. Our tongue is filled with all sorts of things. It comes out of our throat, out of our mouth. And it is as we were snakes. Look at verse number 13. The poison of asps is under their lips. Listening to a sermon this week, and somebody was talking about the snake, the serpent that deceived Eve. And you think about a snake, it's one of the only creatures, but all snakes have forked tongues, split tongues. And the pastor had noted, he said this, it's kind of ironic that the one telling lies, the first creature, had a split tongue. It lied. And we are like snakes. We lie all the time. With our mouths. And you say, why do we lie? To protect ourselves. At times we lie to deceive our own selves. But we do this time and time again. And we can be just as deadly as a poisonous snake, a rattlesnake, a cobra, with the words that we say to others. And so we have sinned in our mind, our will, our mouth, with our words. But ultimately, it is our actions. Our actions are against God. You find in verse number 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. You know, as much as we like to say that we're kind and gentle people, we tend to, when it fits our agenda, tend to be very violent. And what Paul says here, the normal activity of our life is that we are active in destroying others for the benefit of ourselves. You know, what does that mean? We're selfish in our actions. And so you go, you just kind of go through and you work through. But then you have even the emotions that we're not right with God. Look at verse number 17. The way of peace they have not known. In today's society, we talk about people being at peace, that they're settled in their own soul and that type of thing. Well, these people aren't right with God. And so every other aspect of life, including their emotions, is out of joint. It's not right. They aren't responding correctly because they have no trust and faith in God. They're all over the place. And so you say, what is ultimately the problem? Mankind has a problem with no fear. You know what we mean by no fear? Look at verse number 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They've seen God displayed in all of his strength. The Gentile world that doesn't have the scriptures written out for them. They see God's power displayed in storms and seen displayed in what you look at it, the sun with these massive flares that come off of this and just the vast distance and destruction that can happen from this and all of these huge, powerful things that you can see happen in the universe. And mankind's not impressed. In fact, it doesn't frighten them at all that there's a God in the universe. They've kind of set aside the fact that God really can do anything. And this is the argument from the Garden of Eden when Satan says to Eve, as she looks at the fruit, "Thou shalt not surely die." You're really not going to have to stand before God because you ate a piece of fruit. This isn't, he wouldn't judge for that. Well, it wasn't the piece of fruit that he was judging over. It was the fact that these individuals had determined that they were going to go their own way and do their own thing. With all the abundance that God had given them in a perfect garden, they were going to do their own thing. So when Satan suggests the fact, "Thou shalt not surely die," they look at the fruit and they go, "You know what? This is going to be good to eat. It's going to make us wise." And in the biting of that fruit and them going their own way, they just basically showed the fact that they really didn't care. But when God showed up, what do? They try and what? They try and hide themselves. All of a sudden, there is fear because they realize God's coming. But while they're sinning, there's no fear in their eyes. There's no fear in their minds. It's when the judgment happens that the fear happens. But right now, they have no fear of God. And the problem for mankind is that they sin without reasoning, that God is there. They go their own way. There's no fear, even though they should have a healthy fear of him. And they don't have it. And you say, well, what's the verdict for a person that A, has seen God in his power, or B, like the Jews, they actually had what God declared. They had it written out for them. And they go their own way and do their own thing. What would be the verdict for a person like that? Well, it's this, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. And you say, well, why did God have to give us the scripture? Many different reasons, but one of them is this, is that mankind has no excuse. They can't say, well, God just failed to get us the information. He didn't do it. No, God did it. And what you find here is that when this all gets done, you expect a response. I mean, this is what you have when a prosecuting attorney makes his final case. You expect a response from the defense attorney in the closing arguments. But in this case, what defense can be had? The evidence is so clear and so heavy and so weighty that no one can actually argue against the fact that everyone is a sinner. It's as if there is suddenly, when that statement says, this person should be guilty, and then the courtroom is just silent because they know he is right. And Paul sums up his whole argument to this point. that no one has a right standing before God. Look at verse number 20. We're going to be introduced to a term that is not one that we've seen very often, but we're going to see a lot more of as we read through Romans. It's a term in verse 20, therefore by the deeds or the works of the law, trying to match up to what the law says, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What that word justified means is a declaration of righteousness. It's a court term. A declared not guilty. And so what Paul says here is that a person can't have a right standing with God by trying to keep the law, because it's never going to happen. They will never have a right standing. So it's this: a person can do all they want as far as trying to do good deeds in this life, and because they're a sinner, they're never going to be right with God. They will never be declared not guilty. There's not a chance of that. It doesn't matter how many good deeds they do. It's not going to happen. A person doing good deeds cannot save themselves. And so as you have this trial, the trial is over except for the defense, but to the amazement of all, there is no defense. There's an uninterrupted silence. Every mouth is stopped, and the world is guilty before God. Every single individual. From 6,000 years of human history, the small and the great have no defense and no opportunity to earn their way and to earn a right standing before God. It's that simple. A few years ago, a pastor by the name of Dr. Barnhouse, been preaching to a man. Not really preaching to a man, witnessing to a man that was near his church, and the man was involved in one of the lodges that was around the church where he was at. And this man had done a lot of things in the community. He was well known, and this is why that pastor knew him. He would run into him at certain times and would challenge him on the fact that a person wasn't saved by good deeds. And the man would laugh at him, because he was helping the community out. He was well known because he was helping the community out. Well, it came to that point where that man was on his deathbed. And it is the way it is with some of the lodges. They always have a person that's sitting there observing this person as they die, and they have teams of people that just kind of sit there and watch them as they die. It's part of their traditions and their ceremonies and whatever may be with that. Dr. Barnhouse came along, and he saw this transition time and thought, you know what, I'm not going to have a chance to at least give him the gospel without somebody else there, but I'm going to give it to him again. And so he came to that man, and he began to make this statement: you don't mind my staying here for a few minutes and watching you, do you? I've often wondered what it would be like for a person to die without Jesus Christ. I've known you for quite a few years, and you have always said that you do not need Christ, and that your lodge obligations are enough. I would like to observe a person ending his life with those beliefs and see what it's like. The man was shocked by this, was almost wounded by this, and he said, you wouldn't mock a dying man, would you? Barnhouse responded with a question: you're going to appear before God in a short while. Suppose he asks you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What will you say? And the man was speechless. He had no answer. What is he going to say to God that's going to impress him as he's feeling the weight of his sins upon him as he is dying? And it's the same thing that we see in Revelation chapter 20. And I just want us to turn to this passage, because this is the ultimate judgment spot. Revelation chapter 20 is an event known as the Great White Throne Judgment. It comes at the end of human history and time as we know it. all the events of human history have finished up. Christ has come back. He's ruled for 1,000 years. He's finally cast Satan permanently, eternally into the lake of fire. And he calls certain individuals in verse number 11. John recording this scene that will be a scene that all of us will see one day. Some of us just merely in the crowd observing what's going on, but others sitting at the prisoner's bench in front of the judge. It says this, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." They're sitting in front of this one who we know to be Jesus Christ. Judgment's given to him. He's the creator of the universe, that by the word of his own mouth, the worlds came into existence. That's one with great power. And the individuals that are there realize this is one who's got great power, and they would turn to run, but there is no place to run. They can't hide. In verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great." People who no one knew, people that everybody knew, as we would put it, "stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up their dead, which were in it." So even people that you think, well, we're buried in a place that nobody can get to. No, they're resurrected for this judgment. "Death and hell were delivered up to the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And you say, what's that book of life? It's known as the Lamb's book of life. And people find their names written there when they've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What Paul is going to state in Romans chapter 3 as we get further along, that there's a propitiation and the possibility of justification by simply just having faith in Jesus Christ, grasping onto him and saying, "I'm a sinner that has no hope, but God has held out one hope for me, and that's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away," what? "The sin of the world." He's got the ability to take away the judgment and the guilt eternally for sin. And a person that comes and grasps onto the Lamb of God finds their name written in there. But people who have not grasped on to the Son and claimed him in faith, what they are then judged by are the book, as we find here, the books were opened. And these are books that what are written in there in verse number 12, which are their works. And all the activities of an individual are laid out there for them, and it's laid out for them, and they, as you see here, there is no defense. These people have nothing to say because their life, the one who sees all things, has recorded everything they've done, and there's no defense for them. The only thing that is yet to be said is not necessarily the guilty verdict. It's just simply this, the declaration of what the punishment is and it being carried out. And you say, well, what is Paul trying to do in Romans, and what does that have to do with Revelation? What he's trying to do is to give us an understanding of our own sinfulness before we do stand before God. That's what Paul's doing. Paul is graciously saying, you have no hope. You've done sin in every area of your life. You've been doing it the whole of your life, and you've sinned against God continually, time and time again. You're a person with no hope. You better find what God offers, because there's no hope in yourself. And a person that comes to this point in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 ought to just throw up their hands and go, I have no hope. And you say, no, 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 don't stop in verse 20. Because what God offers in verse number 21, as you read through Romans chapter 3, you find this statement in verse number 21. I'm going to turn back there. This statement, but now. The opportunity is today that you can have the righteousness of God without the law. It's manifest. You say it's manifest in whom? Being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. You say, what was the Old Testament doing? It was pointing forward to a person. The Messiah, as the Jews called him. The law and the prophets, as you read through it, it had been pointing to him. And you see this, even the righteousness of God, which is by what? It's by faith. And the idea there is faith of Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. There's no difference. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. If you come to realize your sinfulness, all you have to do is come to Jesus Christ and cast yourself upon him and say, I have nothing. I've offended God in multiple ways, but here's one who has died in my place, who lived a perfect life, who lived a righteous life. I have his righteousness if I cling to him. And you find this as it ends there, that there's no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every person's come up short. They've never reached what God's standard of perfection is. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. There's nothing you can do. There is no payment to be made for salvation. It's already been taken care of by Jesus Christ. All you must do is grasp him. Cling to him alone for the fact of salvation. And what will then be the case? As you find yourself standing before God one day, you're going to, as 1 John describes it, you have an advocate. You have a lawyer that's in your corner, and you go, who's that? That's Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who is the one who took our penalty, and he is standing there as our defense. And so when God sees you, he doesn't see you. He sees his son and his righteousness and declares you not guilty. That's what Paul is trying to drive people to by this. And my question for you today is, have you come to Christ? Have you realized the weight of your sin, that you're under the dominion of it? And have you come to Christ and cast yourself upon him, realizing, I have nothing, because you realize one day you're going to have to stand before the judge of the universe, and you want to be prepared. You want to be ready. Jesus Christ died for you. He's your righteousness. He's available free to all that come and call upon him. Have you called upon him today? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the honesty of the scriptures that tells us we're a sinner. It does not leave us ignorant of that fact. And we thank and praise you for your word that makes it so clear that we are in desperate need. But we're also thankful for the fact that the scripture is so clear that Jesus Christ is the answer. He died to take on our punishment, the perfect Son of God without sin, who became our righteousness. And all we have to do is simply believe on him, cast ourselves upon him. We thank you that you made that so clear in the scriptures. Lord, there are many in this room that have done that, and in their own soul today, they ought to be thanking you for the fact that what you've done for them for eternity, that judgment, that great white throne, is not something to cause them to panic. No, they know they have a defense lawyer in Jesus Christ. They have their defense. But Lord, we pray for the one that has not accepted Christ, that may be in the room today. May they come to realize they have no hope in your courtroom. They have no defense, no words that they can make to defend themselves, that they need Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that they would cast themselves upon Jesus and find relief from the burden of sin and rejoice in him today. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.